Our call to worship tonight are these words from Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Thanks be to God. Our God, congregation, is an abundant God. He sends the rains of spring, the flowers of summer, the colors of fall, and the quiet white of winter snow. And he greets us, saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit." Welcome, everyone, to our Vesper service, our evening service here at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Welcome to you if you are a visitor in our midst. We're very glad that you are here. Welcome to all of you members. Welcome to all live stream visitors today. I will say welcome to the live streamers. I will say blessed are you if you are here among us this morning. Not that they're not blessed, but you have shown yourself people of courage and fortitude by showing up here this evening. Tonight's service will follow a creation theme, and in particular, an animal theme, which is maybe a little unusual. I hope that that will become clear as things progress. And so, for my reading tonight, I've chosen to read from Job 39. This is the end of Job, and God is responding to Job and declaring to Job his wonder and his might and his glory, and he's doing that by talking about the glory of the animal kingdom. Here's what God says to Job. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pastures and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox content to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings of the feathers in the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Did you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting, its paws fiercely rejoicing in its strength as it charges into the fray? It laughs at fear, it's afraid of nothing, and it does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles at its side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, "Aha!" It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders, and the battle cry. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our confession tonight comes from our contemporary testimony, three paragraphs from that. These paragraphs celebrate God's power and beauty in creation and also suggest what creation's consistency means for us. Let's rise and say these words responsively. Our world belongs to God, not to earthly powers, not to demons, fate, or chance. God formed sky, land, and sea, stars above, moon, and sun, making a world of color, beauty, and variety, a fitting home for plants and animals and us, a place to work and play, worship and wonder, love and laugh.
God rested and gave us rest. In the beginning, everything was very good.
Even now, as history unfolds in ways we know only in part, we are assured that God is with us in our world, holding things all in tender embrace and bending them to his purpose.
The kindness that the Lord is faithful gives meaning to our days and hope to our years. The future is secure, for our world belongs to God.
Our pastoral prayer this evening will end with the singing of I Need Thee Every Hour, and the words of that are printed in your bulletins. Let's come to, before I pray, I'm going to also pray for Steve Nortier tonight. He's often here in the evening, member of our church. Steve had a TIA on Friday. He's at home now recovering, but I will lift him up in prayer along with some of the others in our church. Let's pray. Father God, we love your creation, and we love it for so many reasons. We love it for its fruitfulness. We love it for its beauty. We love it for its intricacy. We love it for its surprise and the way it can delight us. We also love it because of the way that it shows your faithfulness, the way the seasons turn, the way you hold steady the laws of physics and the laws of nature. All these things show, Father, that you're a faithful God who watches over the workings of this world, watches over even the most minute workings of our lives. And it's because of that great faithfulness that we bring you our need tonight. We know that all of these needs and worries that we bring to you in some way have already been met by your grace and your power. We know that from the perspective of eternity, everything that we're worried about, all these dark things that plague our bodies and our hearts, are already defeated by your grace and your power. But Father, we live in the middle of these things and we struggle and we need you to every hour help us through these things. I pray tonight and for this week for our neighbors. We are beginning a very cold stretch of weather, and it's a dangerous time for those who spend some of their time on the street. Thank you for the warming shelter supported by downtown churches at Westminster. I pray that it will help those who are most vulnerable this week, and I pray that all the other ministries who are working for the care of our neighbors will be supported this week. I pray tonight for families of members and members of our church whose lives are complicated because their sexuality is non-traditional. Maybe they're same-sex attracted. Maybe they struggle with gender identity. Father, you know how that complicates their life and how it can put a strain on relationships. Help us as a church to love these people well and to love them in a way that glorifies you. I pray for families in our church that are struggling. I pray for families who are living with separation. So many more families, it seems, who have members within them who just aren't talking to each other anymore, who've cut each other out of each other's lives. This is not the way it's supposed to be, and it is the source of so much pain. Lord, heal these broken families. Where forgiveness needs to happen, let forgiveness abound. Let honesty, confession, and vulnerability replace fear and anger. Father, I pray for those who are sick. Lord Jesus, when you walked this earth, you were a healer. You could just heal people with a touch. We know that miraculous healing is not always your will for every single person who is sick, and we've learned to accept that. But we pray that your love and your healing power will surround every single one of the people we love who struggle with their health. I pray for Ken Faber, who's such an important member of our church and is close to the end of his journey. I pray for Joan Elzinga, Marjean Green, Sip Hutton, Carmen Kreif, Marlene Padding, Amy Vandenberg, and all those who are recovering from surgeries. We love every one of these people. Help them, we pray. Pray for Carol Hoffman dealing with weakness from the side effects of her treatment. I pray for Marlene Powey living with her weakness. I pray for our brother John Bosco. Lord, help his swallowing ability and his speaking ability to return. We pray that they may understand this setback that he's had this week. Give him his strength back. I pray the same for my brother Steve Nortier, recovering from his TIA, and I pray for Steve Palazzolo and his biopsy. He's been waiting so long for a transplant. Lord, may this pave the way. So many needs, Father, and these are only the tip of the iceberg. There are so many more cares spinning around in our hearts and in our heads. Hear them all, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Bible reading this evening is just two verses from Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. That's the second chapter. I don't know what number it is in your pew Bible, but it's the second chapter. You should be able to find it. Just these words. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I admit this is a little bit of an unusual preaching text. Doesn't seem like there's much there. We preachers, we choose our Bible text to preach on in different ways. So sometimes it's part of a series, like we have in the morning we're doing the windows series. So you preach on a story in the window and that dictates it. Sometimes it's scripture, right? If the Elijah and the Elisha series we did in the fall and you follow the Bible chronologically. Sometimes a sermon comes because you read something in scripture in your devotions and you're so moved or touched or instructed by it that you say, oh, I got to bring this to the congregation. People have to hear this. And that becomes a sermon. And sometimes a sermon happens because you read something in scripture and you go, what in heaven's name is that about? Why did the Holy Spirit put that in the Bible? What was the Holy Spirit trying to tell us with that? All scripture is God-breathed, right? All scripture has something to teach us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. The Spirit has something to teach us in every passage, including this one. And so tonight, this is this kind of sermon. We're just going to see, what does it mean that Adam was called to name the animals? When I first heard that Adam was called to name the animals, I was a very young kid. I think most of you probably heard that story as a child, too. And when I heard it, I just accepted it as part of the creation story, which it is. I didn't question it. But as I got older, I started to wonder about it, and I wonder about it for a couple reasons. First, I wonder about it because Genesis 1 to 3 are really important Bible passages, right? There's a reason you hear more about Genesis 1 through 3 than you do about other parts of Scripture, because what God says there is foundational, right? It's how things were meant to be. It's the sort of the bedrock, the foundation of the rest of Scripture. In these chapters, we hear who God is for the first time and who we are and how we relate to Him and how we relate to each other and how we relate to creation. And we learn in chapter 3 how it all goes wrong. So every little detail in Genesis 1 through 3 is really, really important, including this one. Second, this particular detail is particularly unusual within the story because, and we know that God calls Adam to name the animals, but in other places and for other things in creation, God is perfectly happy to name them himself. God says, let there be light. Remember what he does? He calls the light day and he calls the dark night. And later he calls the vault of heaven that he makes, the sky, and he calls the dry ground, he calls it land. So God, in other parts and other things, he names them. But he leaves the naming of the animals to Adam. What is going on there? Why is that? What is the significance of that? What does it teach us about God and our relationship to him and our relationship to his world? Maybe you've never wondered about that before, but I have, and I hope you will wonder with me tonight. Because I do think that when Adam names the animals, it's much more than just a label, okay? It's not just random dog, cow, cat, lion. There's more to the naming than that. And to understand what that more is, I think we have to root ourselves in what naming meant in the Bible, right? In the Bible, naming is an important thing. When naming is done, it's not just assignment of a label. Naming has three significances within Scripture. And as I lay this out, I think you'll recognize it. Three levels of meaning in a naming. First, when you name something, it shows that you have authority over it. That makes sense, right? If you own a boat, it's your boat, you get to name it. You have authority over your boat. If you and your spouse have a child, right, you get to name that child. It's part of proper parental authority. The naming shows that you have authority and responsibility for that child. In Jesus, when he names Simon, right, changes his name to Peter, that shows that Jesus is exercising some kind of authority over Peter. It shows that Peter is part of Peter's call to become one of his disciples. So with Jesus too, biblically, that name signifies authority. You see this negatively in the story of Daniel. So Daniel, right, is one of the exiles. He goes to Babylon. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar tries to do to Daniel right away? He tries to change his name, right? Tries to change it to Belshazzar. Why does Nebuchadnezzar do that? Well, because he wants to exert authority over Daniel. Daniel is has a Jewish name and has allegiance to the Jewish God. Nebuchadnezzar thinks, well, if I call him this Babylonian name, he will belong to me. So naming shows authority. It's the first thing a naming means. Biblical names also show a relationship. An example, an analogy. About a year ago, Linda and I sold our old Chrysler minivan. This is a really old Chrysler minivan that we used through most of our children's growing up. So this van saw a lot of action, took our kids to music lessons, took our kids to sporting events, took our kids to 1,000 church events, took our kids on long trips out east and out west. We did a lot with this van. Now, when this van was young and in relatively good shape, we just called her the van, right? You can take the van, I'll take the car, you take the car, I'll take the van. But as she got older and as we went through more with her and as she got more dilapidated, we named her. We called her Trusty Rusty, or Trusty for short. And it shows deep affection. We had deep affection for that van. When we had to sell her, it was very sad. And still some days today we say, man, I wish we had Trusty. It would be a lot easier to get this couch transported if we still had Trusty. In Scripture, when God names or reveals a name, he is deepening a relationship. When he tells Moses at the burning bush, my name is Yahweh, I am who I am, he's opening himself up to Moses and frankly to all the Israelites. Here is my name. It's a sign of how deeply committed I am to you, covenantally. Likewise, in the Bible, when, again, Simon and Peter, when Jesus names Peter, Peter, rock, it's a symbol of his relationship to Peter. It's a sign of affection, like a friend who gives a nickname. It's more than that, but it's a sign of his commitment, his attachment to Peter. It's a sign of relationship. So, you got relationship, authority. The third thing that God does, or that Scripture does when a naming takes place, is a name says something about a thing's essence and purpose, about a thing's essence. So when Jesus calls Simon Peter, go to Peter again, says your name is Rock, Peter, that says something about who Peter is, right? His essence, what he's like as a person. He's stubborn, but more than that, right? On this rock, I will build my church. This is your whole life, Peter. From this point on, you're a church guy. And the rest of your life will be serving me, building the church. It says something about his essence and his purpose. God changes Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. Abram, your whole life now is that you're going to be a father of a nation through whom I'm going to bless the entire world. This is your essence. This is your job, to be the father of my people, stars in the sky. Even Jesus' name functions like this. The angel says to Joseph, you will call him Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from his sins. Jesus' name tells something about his purpose and something about his essence. So in the Bible, naming is authority, relationship, and essence. Okay? So much more than giving a label. So what might that, if we take, that's the significance of naming, what might that mean as we apply that to Adam naming the animals? Well, the first one's pretty easy. Clearly, Adam naming the animals signifies authority. That's kind of low-hanging fruit. Contextually, that's obvious, right? Because you remember that God has already told Adam and Eve that they will rule over creation. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You have authority over the animals. So the act of naming is sort of echoes and reinforces the fact that Adam is supposed to rule these animals. But in order to understand what that rule is supposed to look like, the shape of that rule, the way of that rule, you got to apply those two other dimensions, relationship and essence. When you apply those, it's starting to teach us what the rule should look like when we rule over creation. So relationship and essence. What does the naming have to do with essence when Adam names the animals? God brings each creature before Adam to be named. And Adam is not just assigning a label. Part of the naming, just as it is when God names Peter and discerns his essence and names his essence, part of the naming is for Adam to discern the essence of this creature, to pay close attention to this creature. What is this animal that is before me? What is its place in God's creation? What is its characteristics? What is the essence of this creature before me? That's part of the naming process, biblically speaking. So in a way, this is partly why I love the naming of the animals. When God calls Adam to name animals, he's calling humanity to scientific exploration and study. God is calling us to pay deep attention to this world he's created, to look at how it works, how the creatures and the things fit together. God wants our rule over these animals to be attentive, with a deep understanding of what kind of creatures they are and how they fit in together with all the other ecosystems and how they thrive. So a modern-day researcher studying the habits of Great Lakes salmon is an heir to Adam naming the animals. And so is a modern biologist studying the makeup of human cellular life. It's an heir to Adam naming the animals. Deep attention to the essence of creation, the essence of things. And of course, when you pay deep attention to the way God has constructed things and the essence of things, what flows out of that is a relationship. The more you know about how things are fearfully and wonderfully made, the more you care about them. So when I was in ninth grade, I remember dissecting worms. That was my first dissection project as a high school student. We were all given worms, dead ones, and we dissected them. And I still remember, you know, I thought a worm was just a very dull creature. But when you opened the worm up, it was like incredibly intricate, right? You had a digestive system and you could see a heart. And there was all this small, miraculous thing that went to make up a worm. And then my biology teacher, after the dissection, would talk about the importance of worms in the local ecosystem and how much gardeners like them and all that stuff. And you know what happened after that? You know, I was a paper boy back then, delivered papers in my neighborhood. And, you know, when the rains would come in the spring and, you know, how worms come out on the sidewalk, I didn't pay much attention to where I walked. But after I dissected those worms and realized how fearfully and wonderfully they were made, I went out of my way not to step on the worms. And sometimes, if one looked like it was struggling, I would pick it up and put it in the grass. Right? Knowing the essence led to relationship. Similar thing happens to people with bats. Most people are creeped out by bats. Some of you are probably still deeply creeped out by bats, right? Because they're basically rats with wings. So why wouldn't you be creeped out by them? But they're amazing, right? Their ability to see with sound is incredible. And when you know that on a summer night, that bat flying around in your backyard can eat 1,000 mosquitoes in an hour? Then when you're sitting in your back lawn on a late summer night and the sky is just starting to get dark and you can see the silhouettes of them flying around, you know that sight, all of a sudden it's not creepy, all of a sudden it's beautiful. And maybe even think about making a bat house. So do you see how those last two dimensions of naming are functioning there, right? You learn the essence, and it brings you into joyful relationship and affection. Authority, relationship, essence. Put these things together, and it suggests a way that we rule. We rule with curiosity. We rule with affection. If you want to put it in one word, we rule with love. The naming of the animals is God's first move in saying, when you rule this creation, people, you rule it with love, which shouldn't surprise us at all, because God himself created this world in love. And when he summed up how he wanted to behave, how he wanted us to behave in this world, he summed it up with love. Love me, love your neighbors. And when John the Apostle tried to sum up who God was, he said, God is love. So it should be no shock that the ethic, the hermeneutic that we use, that we bring to the stewardship of creation is rooted in attention, curiosity, and love. And of course, that's how we look at everything. If I was a better worship planner, this worship service would conclude with a blessing of the animals. You know how they do that in some traditions? Some people have said we should do that at La Grave sometime. You know, everyone invite you and bring your dog, you bring your cat, you bring your guinea pig in a cage, and we'll go out into the parking lot, and all the kids will come, and they'll tell us the names, and we'll sing some songs. I could, say a few words, and we'd bless the animals. Be perfect in response to this. But I'm not that good at planning, and it's snowing outside, so maybe some other time. So let me finish tonight with this reminder. The God who asked Adam to name the animals also names you and me. In fact, the God who called Adam has chosen a special name for us. Do you know this passage, Revelation 2:17? It's one of my favorite. It says in that passage, to those who remain faithful, to those who stick with me, I will give them a gift, a white stone with a new name that no one else knows. That's a tough text, but I've always understood it to mean, just like Jesus took Simon and renamed him Peter, something similar will happen to every one of us. So we have the name that our mothers gave us, Simon in his case, or Gary or Chuck, or whatever our names are. But then there's another name that Jesus has for us that perfectly captures who we are, that perfectly understands us, just like Peter was perfect for Peter. There's a name for us that's perfect for us that Jesus knows that he will give. We cannot figure ourselves out in this world, right? We never fully figure ourselves out, and it can be frustrating. God knows us perfectly. And someday we will know ourselves perfectly too. And that's what Paul is talking about in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Right now I see through a glass darkly, but then I shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Someday we'll see our Lord face to face. And he will speak that name that he has prepared for us, one that captures who we really are. And when we hear that name, we'll know that we are completely understood. When we hear that name, we'll know that we are well and truly home. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of creation and the chance to explore it, learn it, and love it. We thank you, Lord, that As curious as we can be with creation, and as much joy as we might take in learning things about it, you take far more joy in loving and caring for and learning about us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, may it support us this week as you send us out into your beautiful world to do your work. Amen. As you go from this place tonight, go carefully, be careful on your way home, and more importantly, go with the blessing of your Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you, smile upon you, and fill you with his peace, both now and forevermore.